The 1997 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 111, The Archetype of Eternal Marriage and the Family, Joseph Smith's Last Doctrine on God, by C. Jess Grosbeck.
We're going to go ahead and get started. Let me go ahead and introduce Jess Grosbeck, let you know that he is a physician, psychiatrist, and Jungian psychoanalyst. And I think I say Jungian correctly. My wife is always calling me on that one. Received his MD at University of Washington, associate professor of psychiatry at University of Utah College of Medicine, and did psychiatry residency at Letterman General Hospital. Published articles include The Smiths, Their Dreams and Visions, published in Sunstone, 1986, and The Archetype of the Wounded Healer, Journal of Analytical Psychology. Belongs to the American Academy of Psychoanalysis and training analyst with Jungian Analysts North Pacific, and received the most coveted award, I'm sure, Teacher of the Year, UC Davis Department of Psychiatry, 1986. Without further ado, I'll just turn the time over to Jess Grosbeck.
Well, I apologize for being not quite prepared here. The traffic was a little bit more extensive than I thought. Well, it's nice to be here and again have a chance to discuss this topic, the archetype of eternal marriage and the family, Joseph Smith's Last Doctrine of God. It's a very important area of Mormon thinking, and just by a very brief way of background, Doctrine and Covenants 132 in the LDS version outlines that last great revelation Joseph Smith had concerning marriage and the family. I won't go into the background of much of that, since I believe most people here have understood some of those basic doctrines of Joseph Smith, a man becoming God, man and woman becoming God and goddess. But it is important to point out that this doctrine of eternal marriage is rather unique amongst certainly Christian religions and many other religions of the world. And as I have, in my own research, tried to explore the background for D&C 132, I've been quite surprised to find how little really has been done in extensive research on this whole doctrine background. It's quoted a lot, talked about a lot, but in terms of real substantial research, there's not a great deal. Now, in this revelation, there are two significant concepts, and that is the doctrine of eternal marriage and plural marriage, which really together make up the doctrine of celestial marriage, as Joseph Smith discussed it in his teachings. I would like today to focus on primarily the eternal marriage aspect of it, and begin by reading verse 7 from D&C 132. And verily I say unto you that the conditions of this law are these: all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise of him who is anointed, both as well for time and for all eternity, and that too most holy by revelation and commandment through the medium of mine anointed, comma, whom I have appointed on the earth to hold this power, and I have appointed unto my servant Joseph to hold this power in the last days, and there is never but one on the earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood are conferred, comma, are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. For all contracts that are not made and unto this end have an end when men are dead. End of quote. This verse, I think, is foundational for this whole revelation and for this whole concept of covenant making in Mormon thinking. What is important here, though, as it applies to the revelation on marriage, is that it raises the question of binding relationships or contracts for this life only, for this life and possibly the next life, or for this life and the next life. I guess there's actually a fourth one, you could say, just for the next life. I won't spend the time to go into some of the aspects of the paper where I talk about the connotations of these various terms, covenant, contract, bond, obligation, oath, etc. These are all very interesting and important. The important point being that all of these contract ideas, as outlined in the Revelation, suggest that unless they are entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, then these relationships will end at death. In other words, the implication that is so profound and powerful here is that the Holy Spirit must ratify and seal, that is, these covenants or associations. Now, how does this happen? Well, again, I won't spend a lot of time going into the more religious dimension of this in terms of the Holy Spirit of promise, other than to say that the Holy Spirit of promise is a concept in which a spiritual seal, a spiritual guarantee is given to the parties involved that this particular relationship, say the marriage, has efficacy here and beyond the grave. And again, this really is a transcendent type of experience that both parties would have to have to experience it. The Holy Spirit of promise comes inwardly as well as, and it can be associated outwardly with an ordinance, but mainly it, of course, is an inward experience. What I'd like to focus on in this paper, though, now, is to look at the idea of what it would mean psychologically, in an operational way, for two people to feel that the Holy Spirit of promise has sealed their marriage. And I would like to now discuss what a marriage would be like, in a sense, where that would take place. But in order to do that, I'd like to just again highlight the verses in D&C 132, 15 through 19. Here we have outlined what is described as three different types of marriages. First, there is a marriage for time only. That's described in verses 15 through 17. Then, in verse 18, is a marriage for time and possibly eternity. But it would certainly not be for eternity if the conditions are not met, as described. And then finally, verse 19, in which the conditions for a full-fledged marriage in eternity would take place. And I will just highlight what I gleaned from research on those verses. It would appear that there are four elements necessary to have a fully validated eternal marriage, in Joseph Smith's view, from this revelation. One, the marriage has to be called of God. In other words, there must be some impression given to the individuals that God wants this marriage to take place. Two, the ordinance must be performed in the proper way with the proper procedure of the ordinance itself, wording and location and so forth. Three, the individual with the proper authority must be available to perform that ordinance. And four, and most crucial of all, is that it must be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which, as I've just outlined earlier, is where ultimate confirmation would come from God that the marriage is so sealed. So now let's take a look then at the psychological dimensions of what it would mean to have that kind of marriage take place. And in outlining this now, I'm going to utilize some of the background of the work of C.G. Jung as well as Murray Bowen's family systems concepts to illustrate this. Can we get a blackboard? And they don't have any other boards where you can use...
like Reese board?
Reese board. No,
I haven't been able to get one.
Okay. Well, unfortunately, I was hoping we might have them. But that's all right. I hope people can see this. I'm going to use these diagrams. They're kind of rough here, but I wanted to put them on a board here. They're really very simple, so hopefully they can be seen and understood a little bit better. So now under diagram one up here at the top, I have really the square box is male, and the circular one is female. So that's what I'm using here in these stick diagrams to illustrate male and female for you. Now at the top you see a square box which illustrates a man, and on the right the circle is a woman. And note that the line going between the two illustrates the relationship between the two. Now, let's just call this a husband-wife relationship, which would be like any two-party relationship, only it's a very special two-party relationship. Two people, man and a woman, usually select themselves out by attraction to each other for a variety of reasons, and they want to come together. Usually in marriage, this will mean intimately sharing a sexual relationship and other aspects of having children and other close, intimate ways of life. And initially, a relationship where love takes place is the relationship is usually quite stimulating and fulfilling and very satisfying. Often it cures a lot of illnesses, cures a lot of problems that people initially face, and things go well. However, let's go now to diagram two. Again, this is the same parties. Here's the man here on the left and the woman on the right. And what will often happen is that, as in any two-party relationship, tension or anxiety enters. It isn't long before anxiety begins to show its head. And so what happens? Well, basically, I think research has shown that there are four methods that two-party relationships, particularly marriages, utilize to handle the anxiety when it comes up. Number one, emotional distance, emotional or physical distance. Many times the parties cannot tolerate the intimacy and the closeness, and so they basically begin to erect barriers they try to tone down the intensity of the relationship by either emotional or physical distancing. The man, for example, may be a workaholic, so he works harder and is away from home longer. The woman may become engrossed in her activities, such as, say, if they have children, which we'll talk about in a moment.
You still want this?
Yes, you bet. Thank you. We'll put that up there. Let me do that. Let me take it over. Yeah, let's put it right over here so we can have that worked out. It's a little easier. I want to be able to speak in this order. Yeah, let me draw these on the board now. Okay, there's the two-party relationship, and now it quickly becomes we use that wavy line for anxiety and tension developing. So that's the way that develops. Or one party will be distant. I've known marriages recently, for example, that I've observed in which two people get married and they live in different cities, and yet somehow they work it out. Well, obviously right there, going into this relationship, is physical distancing to manage the anxiety that's already there given. The next way is conflict. And many marriages actually, and this may sound strange, but actually survive on conflict. They fight, and the fighting, the anger, the distortions that somehow never get cleared up actually keep the anxiety at a low enough level to maintain the relationship. Now, of course, if the conflict goes on too long and it's too much, then it will lead to separation and breakup. But initially, and sometimes for a long time, I mean, I've seen marriages go on for 30 years in which conflict has been the norm. And the marriage doesn't break up. So this suggests that basically this is a mode of balancing and keeping the anxiety to a minimum. The third mode, and again, I won't spend a lot of time on each of these, but I want to just try to highlight them to move through this and get the overall picture for our discussion today. The third is where one of the parties begins to overfunction and the other underfunctions. Usually that means one of the parties becomes ill. Now, I'm using the word illness here very generally. Illness means a physical illness of some kind, which may come because of some chance situation. A person may have had a bad heart or may have had something wrong with the back or whatever it may be. And that person's illness then takes over. And the other party begins to hyperfunction, and the ill party then functions in a lower level. And basically that becomes a way of managing the anxiety of the relationship, and it stays intact. Another way, of course, is through emotional illness. Some individuals become depressed, for example, and have difficulty functioning. And then often you'll find a partner overfunctioning to take care of things the depressed individual can't handle. Or third, another way I'm using the word illness here would be acting out. Sometimes some people act out socially, such as through drinking or through misbehavior of some kind, maybe even having affairs, extramarital affairs. All those kinds of activities can also be utilized to, strangely, to balance out the relationship and keep it intact. Now, again, any one of these methods is not the most efficient method to handle anxiety. And in the end, if they're used to an extreme, they can and will, in the end, break up the relationship. But the thing that's overlooked is that these methodologies, for long periods of time, and certainly initially, keep the relationship intact by keeping the anxiety level low. Now, there's also a fourth means, and that is what we might term is a triangle in a third party. Any two-party relationship that becomes very intense often will do this naturally. We see this happen, for example, in the animal world. This happens amongst gorillas and chimpanzees, and it's throughout the animal world. It's apparently a process that is not learned. It's so innate to human existence. And this is the example we have here, in which, choose an example here, in which, say there's conflict in the marriage, and now there's a child involved, and so the mother will turn to, let's say, a male child here and try to get close to him to siphon off some of the anxiety here and get some support at the bad things the father's doing. And this in turn then will cause this reaction. The child then may then begin to have problems with the father, and this here, for example, a father and son may get into a fight now, or their anxiety level may go up, and they may begin to battle about things. And as this goes forward, the interesting thing to note that most people forget about is this then begins to calm this relationship up here. And actually, I've seen situations in which the presence of a child who is, in quotes, a problem, an acting out teenager, in fact is maintaining the relationship between the father and mother in a much smoother fashion than it would have been had the teenager not been there with the problem. And so that's the mode of that relationship. Now, in addition, can I see the erasure?
Yes.
But another development often also takes place, and that is in which there are, let's say, two children, and we have what's called two interlocking triangles. In this situation, the tension is, again, originally between the parents, and the mother, let's just say in this example, sides with the boy child, and then the conflict develops between the father and the son. And in addition, now the father may triangle in on his side of the battle of the daughter, and she then has conflict with the mother. Well, what we have here then is what's called two interlocking triangles, the triangle being this person, and this person here, and this person, and this person here. And of course, what comes out of this double locking triangle often then is pretty soon the children begin to fight big time. And the interesting thing is, then, this really begins to calm the relationship between the father and the mother. And that's the function in this system of that relationship, is to calm that person. Now, all the attention often is given to these fighting children, for example, or this conflict here or that conflict there. And while those conflicts may be very real and important, oftentimes many therapists and many people who analyze these situations miss the whole point, that the system is being maintained for a reason. And the reason is to calm and keep these two parties together, because the most dangerous and most terrible aspect of this whole thing that would happen would be if these two finally ever break up. I mean, if they were to break up, the whole system would fall apart. And that would create often more anxiety and more pain than anything else. Now, what I've just outlined is in general, some of the activities that that take place in outward relationships. But now let's go to another dimension here. Now let's take a look into the inner world. What I have just described before represents outward relationships in the family. What I want to do now is to describe what goes on in the internal world of both the husband and the wife. How do these relationships work? Well, over here now, I'm going to describe what Jung called the anima in a man and the animus in a woman. Jung postulated a very interesting idea. He said that the basis for sexual attraction between men and women is that each man has within himself the image of the ideal woman. He postulated the idea that since, for example, men have some female hormones as well as male hormones, psychologically the same would be true, that there is there's a sub-personality, as it were, in each man that has a feminine quality to it. Something that comes out in various ways, which we'll talk about. So too in a woman. A woman has, for example, an inward view of the ideal man, and that there is a man in every woman. And Jung postulated the idea that the basis of sexual attraction is that when you run on to somebody who activates, somebody from the opposite sex, who activates that personality in you, that makes you come alive and become attracted to that person. And these are some of the possible things that can happen. Now, as Jung pointed out, let's just put this up here. This is of course the woman. This is of course the man. As Jung said, we're not very much in touch with these subpersonalities in ourselves. And in his theory, he felt that one of the natural goals psychologically of every human being is to become a whole person, to become a self, to become a more of a totality. And though there are many other aspects to this I won't discuss today, he felt that getting in touch with and integrating and really developing that sub-personality side of yourself is one of the most important aspects of one's life. And every person has that challenge and that opportunity and responsibility. So that a man, in other words, is attempting to integrate this part of himself, which is very difficult to do. So too, a woman is doing the same thing. She's trying to integrate that masculine side of herself. Again, this is the basis for the attraction to someone who can put you in touch with it. Now, obviously, for example, if you're a man and you are looking for ways to develop your feminine side, then you are going to be looking for a woman who can guide you in that. And that would be the basis of how you may be attracted to certain individuals and not others. Because certain individuals may trip off in you that interest that others can't do. They may activate that latent subpersonality dimension within you. Now, one of the things that may happen, though, along the road, is that as one gets older, usually this takes place in midlife, by midlife, 30s, 40s, 50s, along in there, is when this issue of the contrasexual archetype, as Jung called it, or the alternate personality comes into being, and it becomes more of an issue than it does in earlier years. But what may often happen is sometimes individuals will identify with some of these feminine characteristics. For example, a man may identify strongly with the feminine characteristics and have a lot of the qualities that many women have. And so many women will also identify with many of the masculine qualities and have a lot of the strong qualities that many men do, say such as their fathers or men like their mothers. And so sometimes they will find contentment or at least some area of balance by finding this resolution. And so that the relationships will be... So in a sense, they just identify as much as they can with those particular roles. And many times you'll see marriages like this, and they're very fine marriages. They kind of balance each other out, and a woman may take more of the lead, for example, in a lot of masculine activities, and a man may take the lead in more feminine activities that are traditionally defined, as we know, and thus meet a happy equilibrium. Now, that's certainly one solution, but a more common solution is the following. Most often, a man will project, that is to say, he will put this sub-personality of himself onto the woman he knows, and he will live through her. That is, he actually gets her to act like he needs to have her act to be the person he needs to be in touch with this feminine part of himself. And so now he has basically a living relationship with part of himself, you see. And so too with a woman. She, for example, having within her this ideal image of the perfect man, like her father or her uncle or someone was, now finds this man who actually has a lot of these characteristics, and so she can live through him. She doesn't have to make this harder journey of really doing it herself. She can get it through the man, and so with the man. So here, let's take an example then of two people who fall madly and deeply in love. They each one have now married their dream image. The man has found his dream woman, and the woman has found her dream man. And so they're kind of at cross purposes living with each other, and everything is going just wonderfully well, and that's the way it goes. Now, the problem here, though, is that it's never that perfect. just as you progress, project all the good things and the ideal things on the other partner, also there are aspects, for example, of this personality, just like the rest of your personality, that isn't perfect. And pretty soon, you begin to project all the negative qualities. And pretty soon that, for example, that woman who was once the dream woman is now like the witch. She may be making demands about things this man doesn't like, and the same for a woman. Now, of course, this could be coming from this part of himself, or the woman herself may have realistic demands that the man is not willing to face that is also coming into the picture. You see, each person, when a person carries the projection or the subpersonality of another, they're also mixing in their own input, you see. And of course, that's always the problem, you see, is in the end, each person wants to be related to on their own ground and not just because they're carrying the image of somebody else, you see. So this comes into the picture too, and so there you have problems along those lines. And so the marriage may get stymied right there. It may be a fine marriage sometimes, and other times it may not, and so it's kind of stuck. Now, what I have just outlined in the past here, these various combinations here, I think I would say relate to probably what in D&C 132 would be marriages 1 and maybe marriage 2. I say maybe marriage 2. Marriage 2 is one where there's a marriage for time and possibly eternity. And I think that all depends on what happens down here. And so now let's take a look at that. I'll make another diagram just to make it clear here so we don't lose our focus. Let's see. Let's see. Okay, we talked about in these previous diagrams of the projection problems and the relationships. What I want to focus on now is what happens down here in these subpersonalities, the feminine subpersonality of the man down here and the masculine subpersonality of the woman. This seems to be the crucial fact as Jung talks about it. And that is, what happens here? Well, Jung postulates that a real marriage begins to take place when these two subpersonalities begin to work in harmony. And he uses this phrase. He says, it's almost, if you really begin to understand a real marriage, there are not four people, but two. Not two people, but four. There's the outward personality of the man and the woman, and then there's the inner personality of the man and the inner personality of the woman. And you begin to monitor and follow what is going on in these various subpersonality relationships. And then I think we can begin to talk about what happens when a true marriage takes place. And now, using this final diagram as an outline, I'd like to show you how Jung described it in some of his works. Here we have now, we have kind of a union here of the man's female personality and the woman's male personality. And notice they come together in a union that's harmonious. The working out of the conflicts begins to take place at this level. And what develops here is really now a divine triangle. It's kind of like an inner triangle. Rather than have an outward person in this triangle, rather than a mother-in-law or a child or some other person out there in the real world that balances the two out, we have what's called the inner triangle. Joseph Campbell called this the marriage relationship. It's almost as if you get into the depth of the marriage relationship, you have three parties, not two, but three. And as Joseph Campbell says, for example, a man then begins to love, he loves this woman, yes, but he begins to sacrifice for the relationship. It's kind of a symbolic third presence, as it were. A woman begins to sacrifice not just to this man she's married to, but to this symbolic or divine third presence. And it's as though working in the underground, working in the inner world, working in the relationship between both of these parties is like a divine couple. A divine couple that has come together in union, in which they then play out a true union of marriage and love and struggle and sacrifice and sorrow and loss and whatever it may be. And as Joseph Campbell, I think, put it better than anyone, he said, you don't sacrifice to the other person, you sacrifice to the relationship. And to the degree that each person puts their own soul on the altar for that relationship, then you have a true marriage. Now, I would submit to you that as I read verse 19 of D&C 132, what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise from a psychological point of view is to have this kind of bonding at this level. In other words, where there is, in a sense, the divine couple that's been united in order to live out what is truly a marriage. Because if two people, as we have seen now from our previous diagrams and very quick summary, two people can't make it. Two people cannot make a marriage. They might stay together, but I think in the end they'll triangle in children or something else or a career or a job, and they may call it a legal marriage, but they will not truly be united spiritually and emotionally and in every other way. And that it's this process of inward working together that brings about what I would call the true sacred marriage. Now, with that, I'd like to stop and show you some slides. Excuse me. Okay, let's...
Could you, like, just give an example of this divine triangle that you say might give, like, okay, you have a man who's
Well, okay, a good example might be for a man who, let's say, in the marriage with children, with wife and family, there comes a time in which his very successful career has to be sacrificed. Maybe he has to diminish working. Maybe he has a chance to become the CEO of a company and he has to make a decision whether he'll take that job, because taking that job is going to mean more sacrifice from a wife and family that at this point they can't do it. They're on the verge of collapse themselves. So he, for example, says, well, the relationship's more important to me than my career. Or let's say a woman, for example, who may be totally invested in her children. There may come a time in which she has to give that up and say her husband, who becomes ill, she needs to get in and support him and support the relationship, in other words. In other words, I think you can all think of examples in which there will come a time in which the crisis will be whether this relationship can survive. And it's each individual's capacity to make that sacrifice at the critical time that I think determines whether it can survive. And usually those kinds of sacrifices are what then bond them more deeply and actually activate this process. And I think, too, in my opinion, is what's behind true sexual and affective attraction. Now, there's a lot discussed in psychiatry these days and in the whole world about everybody wants to be attractive, everybody wants to have a happy and a glorious sexual and affective life. I maintain that this is the avenue to it. All these other ideas that people have about how to have a good active sexual life and be happy, I think, are spurious compared to this. This is where the product of a true sexual happiness comes out of this kind of relationship and devotion. Good point. Question here, is it always a crisis or is it a gentle flow? Often is a gentle flow. You look around, I would challenge all of you to go and look at the best marriages you know, and you may find many of them that are very quiet, no fanfare, no nothing, no major crises. It's just through the years there's been this gentle connection and sacrifice and love that have, and they've grown together just like two trees in the forest, you see. Now, again, I would caution you. I can show you a lot of marriages in which there is this kind of non-critical, seemingly happy, harmonious marriage, but you look under the surface and there's been no relationship. Each person has gone their own separate way. So don't just take outward appearances as the clue. But on the other hand, it might be. It might be that's one of the first signs of a truly solid marriage. Right, those qualities certainly get into it, right. Yeah, for example, let's take a good example. I've seen a marriage, for example, in which at mid-career in life, a man becomes crippled. And there has to be a dramatic shift. A woman has to, who has been more in a traditional role, working or being at home with children and so forth, now has to go out and work. And so there's, by definition, a lot of... Well, yes, you see, this is a good point. Yeah, this is the best place to have children, because now the relationship is not going to be contaminated by children in the sense that children are going to get in between the parents. See, the worst thing that happens for children's psychology is they get pulled into these parental triangles and relationships, and they never get free. So their life is all mixed up, and so they can't make a new relationship. Yeah, this is the best ideal thing in the world, because then children are free psychologically to go out and be themselves. Like Freud said, the best thing that ever happened in terms of the Oedipus complex is that you lose. You know, if you have this longing to have your father on your side, if you're a young woman, for example, the best thing is you lose. You know, he belongs to mother at a certain level. You know, you can have only so much a father. You've got to go out and do your own thing. The problem, as Freud pointed out very clearly, better than anyone, was when that girl wins and becomes daddy's favorite and becomes the superstar. And, you know, there doesn't have to be incest. There just has to be all this fusion relationship. And pretty soon, this woman can find no man that's ever as good as daddy, you see. and vice versa. You have the boys who fall in love with mother, and no woman is ever as good as mother. See, so that's a very good point. I'm glad you brought that out. Any other questions? How are we doing for time?
Still about 15 minutes.
15 minutes. We might slip to, if we got that slide, Joe, can we put that slide up? Let's see if we can put those slides up and see if we can show a few slides. I wanted to run through and just give you a very quick view from the alchemical tradition. See, of course, the idea of the sacred marriage isn't unique to Mormonism or Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, of course, took the idea wherever he got it from and put the unique Mormon twist on it. But it is really a very old idea. It's come from many cultures. It's as old as any... What's that? Adam and Eve, yes, right. It's as old as far, far back, and it's in many different cultures. And in the Middle Ages, the alchemists talked about the sacred marriage, and there's some remarkable drawings the alchemists have to illustrate this, to show you what happens down here when the sacred marriage takes place. But so while we're getting that set up, maybe we can just show it right up here. This is fine, Joe. Why don't you put it right there? Why don't you just put it right? Well, let's see.
Yeah, maybe.
Oh, yeah, okay. Good. Any other questions people want to comment about?
I have. You bet. You've already quoted from DNC 132. How does the plural marriage idea figure into this? How do you have this alchemical marriage with 40 different women? Without total, talk about conflict and anxiety.
I haven't figured that out yet. I'm trying to write a book on DNC 132, and I'll get to that question. Does anyone else have any comments on how that might work? That is a tough one. It is. It's another one of the... I tell you, though, in this, I can say seriously, it is one of those other strange paradoxes Joseph Smith got people into. Comment.
I think, though, that there's a real potential for sacrifice there. We're talking about... About sacrifices bringing people together. You know, you've got this effort to have this unified family, or there's more than one woman involved, and that's not natural. And so you've just got to sacrifice for it.
It certainly does.
I see that, but times it by 40. You know, it just seems incredible.
Okay, we got those. Excuse me, where? Just a minute here, Joe. Get my.
There's a lot we can talk about that. That might be a good topic for another paper here. Let's see.
It starts at number one.
Maybe this plural marriage idea was the quest to find that perfect animus or that perfect anima. In other words, if Emma wasn't quite Joseph's anima, then he would find it in another wife.
Well, it could be, yeah. There are lots of possibilities there on that situation. Again, let me emphasize, too, and what I'd like to highlight here, too, is to the degree that a marriage has emotional or physical distancing, conflict, hyper-functioning of one party, another party lower functioning, or projection of the problems of the parental couple onto the children, to that degree you have a more incomplete ideal marriage. Now, again, I think if you'll think about that, probably every marriage utilizes all those mechanisms to some degree. But I would say if a couple wanted to find out how well they're doing, they ought to ask themselves the question after years of marriage, how much do we have, how much do we distance ourselves from each other? Are we better than we were when we first got married? How much conflict do we have? How much does one overfunction versus the other underfunction? How much do we deal with the problems of the children? See, if you want to assess your own level of progress, I would ask myself those questions, yourself those questions. Because it's taking the step beyond those mechanisms and really coming to that union, which is so precious and so difficult, that real progress takes place. Can you get that on, Joe? Oh boy, that's another tough one. I thought about that. What were you referring to? Go ahead.
Well, if each person contains both aspects, then it's just simply finding the female aspect in the male partner. If you're a male, if you're also the male partner, I mean, it's just experiencing the animus or the anima, whether female or female. We're all both.
Right. I think that's the direction it would go, right? Again, that would be a good topic for another discussion, I suppose, to really get into that. Jung talked about, he also talked about the idea about the individuation process of uniting both these elements, even in individuals who remain single or celibate their whole life, too. So that's a little more complex part of the topic, but it's taking it to another dimension to it. The other thing too. Oh, I forgot to put one other diagram on the board. Well, I guess I can't do that now. Oh, yeah, I'll put it over here.
Let me just put it right up here. Small diagram. You can see it. This is just an extension of the previous diagram. In a sense, the idea of individuation, of becoming yourself. In a total way. Can be utilized too. It's as though you have great gratitude for your marriage partner in that they help you complete yourself. You get in touch with that, you finally get a union with that contrasexual subpersonality within you in a very satisfying and profound way. In other words, your own individuality becomes enhanced. Now, that's kind of a paradox, I know, from what I'm talking about, but that's actually what happens. It's as though you become more of an individual, yet you've never been more united with another person. But you see, this is only possible if that other person, too, has had the ability to have this deep fusion and yet this ability to retain your own individuality. That's the paradox right there, a back and forth, you see. Comment? Well, I think so, yeah. I'm glad you mentioned that, Dr. Thomas. I think that, you see, individuals who I think arrive at the state we're talking about have as great a capacity as you can find to really give to other people and give appropriately. See, I would challenge, a lot of the giving in the world that we do is so narcissistic and so giving in our own terms that a lot of the giving we do ends up defeating our purpose. Well, the other person may like it many times, but it's defeated. Whereas giving here is involved with real giving. And so again, this is not a selfish process. It's a self-growth process, but it's a process that enhances two people, but they have the ability to go out and give to children and to the world in a far greater capacity than anyone else can who's not arrived at this state. So I would emphasize that it absolutely fulfills the teachings of Jesus of loving other people to a maximum. How are we doing there in that? Doesn't work, huh? Well, maybe that doesn't fit that. Well, we'll have to pass it up. Actually, how's our time doing? About
5 minutes.
5 minutes. Okay, let's just finish up with other questions. I'm sorry, we didn't get a machine that's practical. Maybe another time we can do this. Any other questions at all? Comment.
Can you sign up?
A work by who?
Jung or Campbell?
Let's see. Campbell's, there is a section in Joseph Campbell's book, The Power of Myth, that is on the marriage relationship that is extremely good. He goes through the Tristan and Isolde marriage of the Romantics of the 12th century, has a nice discussion of that. Those are pretty complicated. Yeah, I wouldn't recommend reading those first. I would recommend... Why don't you read, there's a paper that Jung gave called Marriage as a Psychological Relationship.
And he talks about what happens in midlife and marriages, and basically he summarizes some of the concepts I've given here. Also, he has, if you want to read some of his papers on, there's a whole section in his one book called The Anima and the Animus. It's actually in volume 7 of his collected works. It's called Two Essays on Analytical Psychology. That's really a very good text, and actually it's out in paperback now, and you could read some very good treatises on that. Those would be the ones I'd recommend reading. But I would not recommend reading his stuff on alchemy. It's just, it's taken me 15 years to understand it. But you may be faster than I am, but let me tell you, it's hard. Okay, anyone else? Comment.
Doesn't it seem like to you, though, that this process of developing an at-one-ment in a relationship is actually leading toward developing an at-one-ment with your higher self, or as Jung stated, yourself with a capital S. And so we're getting into the idea of the alchemy of transforming yourself into an individuated person, or fusing yourself with the Christ principle, perhaps. And wouldn't you say that the marriage that's of this caliber leads to that kind of an experience?
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that, really. I didn't put that up. Yeah, actually what happens here is that this is where Jung felt that contrary to Freud and many others, he felt that whatever the existence of God was all about in terms of theological terms, psychologically there is God. And this is where God comes into the picture. It's right here.
It's as though God becomes kind of party to this third presence.
It's as though God enters the relationship and speaks to the individuals through this means. And as he said, that often is equivalent to the experience that he called the self, or individuation was the term he used. It's very interesting that Murray Bowen, in his studies on family systems, comes to the same concept from a little bit of a different position, talks about self-differentiation. When he talks about the four ways that couples relate to handle their anxiety, he talks about the fifth way, which is self-differentiation, which is each party begins to do exactly what Jung's talking about here, individuate themselves and contain their anxiety to the point where they can then relate at this level. And so that's where the experience of God would come. That's why Jung felt that empirically there is a God in this world. And that's why he spent so much time. A lot of people mistake who Jung really was and what he was doing. Jung was not a religionist. He never claimed to be any authority on religion. He claimed always that he was a doctor. He was a psychiatrist studying the mind. But he was led in his studies to the fact that it was these religious principles. He called it a religious instinct, is what we're talking about here today, that is absolutely vital for human existence. And that's why he was so interested in, ultimately, all the religions of the world. And he spent a lot of time describing it because he said, empirically, this is what's come out of the psyche. You know, now he, in the end of his life, in the latter years of his life, of course, did believe in God. He said, in fact, I know there's a God. But as a pioneer in studying the psyche, he said, God can be empirically derived in the individual lives of parties who struggle along this road. And that was his position about it, you see. And in fact, he felt that people, to really be whole and to be cured, for example, from any illnesses they have, must have this experience. That was his great contribution to the whole field of psychiatry and psychology, was that you need the religious experience to survive and to be healthy and whole. And this would be his most profound description of how that takes place. Any other questions? Oh, right. Not when we come more like the other. Right. Exactly.
Meaning, I guess I misunderstood then and thought that when you talked about some are higher functioning, some are lower functioning in a partnership, and or how the amount of time we spend with each other. When it's ideal, I mean, is there an ideal there? Like how much time a person spends with their mate to determine whether it's ideal or not? I mean, isn't that an individual thing with each relationship? And who's higher functioning or who's
What are your thoughts about that?
Well, I guess I'm looking at my own marriage. I don't want to get personal, but after 45 years, I see that my husband and I's biggest difference is that he's very masculine and I'm very feminine.
Yeah.
And sometimes adversarial, I've described the relationship sometimes as adversarial, isn't all bad.
Right.
I mean, things get brought up every day if need be. And what's wrong with that?
Well, right. I would certainly imply that very thing you're saying. There is a struggle that goes on between the parties to work through the day-to-day struggles and week-to-week and month-to-month things that come up to sharpen each other and deepen the relationship. I would agree with you. There is no set way. I mean, I've seen marriages in which people aren't together very much at all, others in which there seems to be a lot of struggle, others not so much struggle. Any one of those items I don't think predicts a good marriage. What, to me, predicts a good marriage is the substance of this process of connection.
Which is why so many people in their retirement years complain because they're spending too much time together, and yet they have very deep and abiding love for each other and want to be with that person, but not all the time.
Right. Oh, yeah, that's a very common one. My father, for example, and mother had a terribly difficult time. My father came home, retired, and he came home and he suddenly realized my mother didn't know how to make beds, so he was going to teach her how to make beds. This was a huge... She'd been making beds for 45 years better than anybody I knew of. Anyway, but it's, you're right, those kind of things. Comment back here. Well, I tell you, that's a tough one. I would want to be given a biased account. I would say it's certainly in the minority, probably very much in the minority. A lot of marriages settle in at various levels and are happy, but to go this deep, I don't think the majority do. But how much? But I've only seen a biased sample. I'm not really a good... That's a great question. That ought to be researched. But I'm sure I've seen so many troubled marriages that my view is not that good. Yeah, right. Well, one more question, and we'll stop here. Dr. Thomas.
This is perhaps more universal than just marriage. I think of the missionary experience, the young missionary. We emphasize in all of our teaching for the young man to be aggressive, positive, a leader, folks expecting to be a leader and come home with his own leader and so on. In contrast to the feminine aspects of being humble, serving,
good point. Oh, I'm sure it can. Any intense human experience that can bring together people can begin this process. Yeah, I don't think... that's a very good point. A great point. I don't think it would just happen in marriages. Could be in a business situation, working relationships, you see. Well...